The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 95, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading the entire psalm this evening. We'll draw your attention to something that you, in fact, can't miss. It's actually a very unusual psalm in a way. The first half of the psalm is very joyful about worship, and the second half of the psalm is a very stern warning from God based on the history of Israel in the wilderness. And one of the things you want to be able to do to rightly grasp this psalm and apply it to your life is to hold those two things together. Psalm 95, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. We'll be reading to verse 19 this evening, which is also the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. The word of our God. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Psalm 95, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. No joy is complete until it is shared. I first learned this insight from C.S. Lewis, But all of you know that is true from personal experience. No joy is complete until it is shared. If I'm out by myself and I see something really beautiful, or I hear an interesting story, or I taste something that's delicious, my first thought almost always, almost every single time is this: I want to share this with Kristen. And each of you does the same thing with the people that you love. No joy is complete until it is shared. Intriguingly, that is also true about worship. Particularly worship that is about praise and thanksgiving to God. Our worship is not complete, not full in its experience of joy, until it is shared with other believers. It's true the Lord created each of you as a unique individual. That's absolutely true. But the Lord also created us in connection with one another as a family of God, as the people of God throughout the earth. And therefore, the Lord by design intended that our worship would be both individual and corporate. And in terms of songs of praise and thanksgiving, it's particularly true that the joy we get in worshiping God is not complete until we do it together. Now, the truth is, when you read through the Psalms, you'll see that there are actually a lot of Psalms of lament. And Psalms of lament often work really well when we do them by ourselves in private, where we cry out in grief to God for deliverance. Remember that the choice here of how we worship individually or together is not an either or, it's a both and. You are intended to do both. But when it comes to giving thanks, when it comes to rejoicing, we cannot fully experience that until we experience it with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Tonight's psalm fits this pattern. Like many psalms, it opens with a call to corporate worship. Come. Think how often that comes up in the Psalms. Come, let us sing to the Lord. So as we meditate upon this psalm this evening, we need to think not only of what it means for me, but what it means for us. We're going to look at this evening's psalm under three main headings. First, rise up. Second, kneel down. And third, don't miss out. Let me give those to you once again. First, rise up. Second, kneel down. And third, don't miss out. We begin with a joyful call to rise up and worship our God. Verses 1 and 2. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, and let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. The psalm is a passionate call to, in a very active way, worship our God with joy. Literally, to shout with joy. This is something we need to hear as Presbyterians. Our worship, yeah, laughter's good here. Our worship does not need to be restrained and tame, as though the Lord Almighty is inviting us to a very proper British tea. There are times when it is appropriate for us to worship with the fullness of our being, with joy, actually with volume, with shouts of joy. St. Augustine compares this call to worship to secular singers overflowing with joy and letting out wild whoops. I didn't know they did that in the 5th century. But letting out wild whoops to give utterance to a gladness of spirit. Well then, he continues, if they shout for joy over earthly happiness, ought not we to shout for joy over heavenly happiness? Well, that's something we need to take to heart. See, we're not droning on in obligatory praises to some vague higher power. We are crying out to the rock of our salvation. Now, that ought to fill each of us with exceedingly great joy, And it ought to fill all of us with nearly inexpressible joy. Is such worship a duty? Yes, it is. Right? The creatures have an obligation to worship our Creator. And so we exhort each other to this very thing. Right? These opening words here, oh come, let us, right? That's an exhortation. But as Christopher Ashe points out, if we read this psalm simply as exhortation, we're bound to be disappointed. It is exhortation, but like all biblical exhortation, it is a call founded upon the gospel of Christ. And it is, therefore, a call to the obedience of faith and not simply a call to obedience. That's a line worth thinking about. The command for you to worship is a call to that obedience which flows from faith, from apprehending the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, and not simply a call to obedience. We hear this call with such joy because the Lord our God is so very good. He is the rock of our salvation. Now, you live in the real world, and in this world, you will have tribulation. Right? Jesus makes us that promise. In this world, you will have tribulation. But thankfully, that is not all that Jesus says. He tells us, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. And so we come to the throne of God with profound joy. Jesus has saved us. Jesus is saving us. And Jesus will certainly save us to the end. Now, all three aspects of that work of Christ are very important and worth celebrating. But if you don't know the last one, that Jesus is going to hold you in his hands and bring you all the way home, it's going to rob you of a great deal of joy. You know, if you have some earthly trouble, even something that's life-threatening, and someone comes along and rescues you from it, your initial response is going to be great relief and great joy. But if you're left with an uncertain future, you know, someone pulls you out of a water infested with sharks, you thought you were going to get eaten, and then you find yourself simply on a rubber raft drifting around the ocean on top of them, there's relief and joy, but it's a rather diminished joy because you're still in a lot of trouble. If your future is still uncertain after you're rescued, you will not experience the fullness of joy. But thankfully, in the hands of your good shepherd, you are completely secure in his love forever. The Lord has not only rescued us in the past, he is the rock of our salvation in the present and forever. As we sing in the words of Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Isn't that good news? Right? And I want you to think about the interplay here between our worship with joy, praising God for who he is, and the theology that gives us this confidence. They are mutually reinforcing to one another. Worship and joy, lasting joy, they go together. Because the Lord is the rock of our salvation, we are moved to come before him with joyful shouts of praise. But the very act of you coming before God with joyful shouts of praise reminds you in the clearest possible way that he is the rock of your salvation. Right? Your worship reinforces the joy, and the joy leads to your worship. Do you see how they feed on each other? I bring this up, and I bring this up many times, because I want you to realize that one of the greatest ways that you can build your own faith in the power of the Holy Spirit is by giving thanks and praise to God. As you praise God for his past acts of deliverance, it builds your faith that he will deliver you in the present and in the future. Well, this metaphor of a rock, that is using rock to describe the Lord, is actually fairly common in Scripture, and it's fairly common in the Psalms. But you got to think what kind of rock it is. The Lord is not a pebble. He is not a small boulder. When we compare the Lord to a rock, he's like this enormous block of granite that's stable and firm, that can never be moved. He provides us with unshakable security and stability for us and for all who trust in him. As Luther famously put it, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Now, if you're taking notes, I want to encourage you to write down Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Three times in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Lord is called our rock. That's actually clearly the background of this passage, this psalm, as you're going to see. The psalm is playing off of Deuteronomy 32, and it's giving us the mirror image of it when it talks about worship. And then we're going to come to the part in the second half of the psalm where it's actually talking directly about the failure of the people in the wilderness to trust the God who had delivered them miraculously out of the house of Egypt. But the way this metaphor, the rock, is used in Deuteronomy 32 also teaches us something important. The Lord is not simply stronger and more secure than a granite fortress. He is tender toward those whom he loves. He's not simply immense and powerful. He loves you. He cares for you. In fact, the image that's used here, I think if we didn't see it in Deuteronomy, written from God's Holy Spirit through Moses, we would think it's a rather daring image to apply to God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning at verse 15. But Jeshurun, that is Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were not God, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Now Moses is giving a most severe indictment of the people of his own generation to faithless Jews who, although they had seen the miraculous works of God, although they walked across the Red Sea on dry ground, refused to believe God's promises. And David is picking up on these words from Moses, and he's shouting down through the centuries, all the way to us, these things were written down for our instruction. Don't be like them. Don't be faithless. Be faithful. Trust the Lord and lean upon him. For our God is the rock of our salvation, the God who gave us birth as a people. Isn't that a daring image? As I said, if that wasn't in Deuteronomy, in the Word of God, I don't think any of us would talk about God as giving us birth, as bearing us. But that is what he has done. Those who trust in him can never be moved. And so, secure in the Lord's hands, we come to worship him with exuberant joy. But what exactly is worship? You know, we use that word all the time. But what exactly is worship? Well, quite simply, worship is ascribing worth to someone or to something. And in particular, we mean ascribing worth to God. He who is beyond our ability to measure in terms of how great his worth is. Now, naturally, we can't do anything to increase the worthiness of God. So worship is not making God more worthy. So how do we actually worship a God whom we can't add anything to? Well, it turns out there are two primary ways that we worship God. The first is we ascribe worth to God by listening to him. Listening to him intently, believing what he says, and therefore seeking to put his word into practice. And by the way, if you don't think that's worship, ascribing worth to someone, you ought to think about your own relationships. Let me say this to us men, who some of us tend to do more talking than listening, just some of us, maybe not all of you. Think about your wife. You can ask her, when does she feel more valued by you? When you're telling her something, or where you're intently listening to her, trying to understand what she's thinking, what she's feeling, and where she's coming from? And I can give you a hint. The answer is B. That's the correct answer. So that's actually one of the fundamental ways we worship God. We ascribe worth to him by being still and listening to him and taking him at his word. But second, we worship by recounting who the Lord is and what he has done. And David in this psalm is leading us to do that very thing. In verses 3 through 5, we recount the greatness of our God and who he is and what he has done for us as his people. Go ahead and look there with me, beginning at verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry ground. Right? These verses celebrate the greatness of our God as our creator and king. And yet they actually contain an expression there that frankly has confused a lot of people. Above all gods. Who are these all gods? I mean, after all, both Judaism and Christianity are deeply committed to monotheism. So who are the all gods, not only in this psalm, but you'll see gods listed in a number of psalms? Well, committed Bible students have taken three approaches to these other gods. And actually, each one of them is worth considering very briefly. But they all have something to them. And I think we actually don't need to choose between the three options, because at different places in the Bible, all three of them work, or each of the three of them works. The first approach is to treat these so-called gods as the spirit beings who lurk behind idols and images of the heathen. That is, these gods are demons. Or you could take it more broadly, not necessarily have a negative put on it. They could be the demons and the holy angels. And the point is simply that Almighty God is still their creator. There's not a dualism where, like, there's God on the one hand and Satan on the other. Satan is a creature of Almighty God. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He isn't in control of things. He is on God's leash because God is above him. The second approach is to treat these so-called gods as fictitious. That is, the psalmist is recognizing that when you talk to pagans, that they worship lots of gods. A god for the sun, a god for the river, a god for the wildlife, for fertility, right? A god for parties and banquets. They had all these gods. And the psalmist is going, yeah, those so-called gods, they're nothing. The things that you think they control, like they control the sun, the river, the mountains and everything, let me tell you, Almighty God, the one Lord, the God who has bound himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's actually in charge of all those things. Those so-called gods of the pagans, they don't even exist. The third approach is to see that the Bible sometimes speaks of authorities as gods. Actually, the Bible does this with Israel. The Lord himself calls the judges in Israel, to whom the word of God comes, he calls them gods. And the idea is as judges in Israel, they were supposed to reflect the one true creator by making perfect judgment according to his revealed will. And you'll know that Jesus actually appeals to that when he's attacked by some of the religious leaders for identifying himself with gods. He says, look, you know, the Bible itself, the word of God says that God calls those to whom the word of God comes gods in that sense. These judges, they were godlike in their authority, and I'm the incarnate word. Is there anything wrong with me identifying as God. Well, verses 3 through 5 make clear, no matter which of these views we might have in mind, but there is only one ultimate ruler of everything. The Lord our God, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all things, he is in charge. His hands formed the dry land and the remotest parts of the earth, from the depths of the sea to the tallest mountains. They are all exhaustively in his hand for him to deal with as he wills. Beloved, great is our God and worthy to be praised. Well, thankfully, the Lord is not only infinitely great in himself, he is great on behalf of his people, on your behalf. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I've called this section Kneel Down. The astonishing grace of the Lord toward us is absolutely front and center in this passage. But that means we also have to remind ourselves of our relationship with the Lord. You know, when someone else is always treating you very well, you can start to think that you're up here, you're the important person, and they're in the role of a servant. And of course, one of the things we learn about God is he does serve. To be godlike is to be like Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So it's true, but it doesn't change our fundamental relationship. He is the creator, we are the creatures. He is the Lord, we are the servants. And it can be really helpful to express this with our posture by kneeling in worship. In fact, the three verbs that are used here, worship, bow down, and kneel, are all about adopting a posture of humility and submission to the God of our salvation. Now, in modern English, when we use the word worship, we often think of standing and singing, and that's just fine. But the word that's used here, by the way, is carried over in the New Testament as well in Greek, when you get the words for worship, the word literally means to prostrate yourself. All three of these words have this idea of demonstrating physically our humility, our submission before God, to prostrate ourselves, to bow down, to kneel. Intriguingly, the title given to God, Maker, in verse 6, is not about the Lord being our physical creator. You might have thought that's kind of an easy default. But when you look at this term broadly in the Old Testament, and you look at it here in this psalm, what he's actually talking about, connect it right back to Deuteronomy 32, is not our physical creator, but the maker of Israel, the one who creates the people of God. We would say today the church. The Lord is our maker here in the sense that he has gathered a people to himself, and he has made us his people. Now, once we grasp that, we can see how naturally verse 6 flows into verse 7. Look at verse 7 again with me. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I often think whenever I get those kind of images of Psalm 23, and it really is not surprising, but Psalm 23 is perhaps the best known and the most beloved portion of God's word in the entire world. But actually, there's a bit of a tragedy tied up in that. Vast multitudes of people take comfort in the images of a green pasture, of still waters, right? Of their cup overflowing, they find that very comforting, and they miss the entire point of the psalm. See, Psalm 23 is not about finding peace and rest in your circumstances. It's about finding peace and rest in the shepherd. After all, Psalm 23 also contains images like the valley of the shadow of death. And it speaks of a very uncomfortable truth that in this world you will have enemies. Our comfort is not in our circumstances. Our comfort is that we belong to the shepherd. He is our shepherd. We are his sheep. The reason why God's people can fear no evil is not because we will not encounter evil in this life. I trust you all know that, right? You know that. The reason why we can fear no evil is not because we will not encounter evil in this life. It is because the Lord is with us. And if God is for us, who can possibly stand against us? Nevertheless, each and every one of us must confront an enemy, a potential enemy anyway, a potential enemy to our souls who can do us genuine and lasting harm. And that's the person who looks back at you every time you look in the mirror. You can harm yourself deeply. We are an incredibly privileged people. We live on this side of the cross, an empty tomb. We have the completed canon of Scripture, and every one of you has that canon of Scripture in an excellent translation in your own language so you can understand what God is saying to you. We live with a prosperity, physical security, and freedom that many people in the history of the world could scarcely imagine, and we are surrounded by men and women who truly love the Lord and are happy to help us to know him and to walk in his ways. We are extraordinarily privileged. But privilege is not possession. That's one of these shocking warnings we get from Deuteronomy 32 and again in this psalm. The Exodus generation knew more privilege than almost any people in the ancient world, and they died in the wilderness under the judgment of a holy God. Beloved, these things were written down for our instruction too. Right here in Psalm 95, the God of all grace is stretching out his hands to us. He is inviting us to enter into his rest by faith. And he is also warning us against what will happen to those who through unbelief hardened their hearts. I hope you noticed this evening when I read the passage from Hebrews chapter 3, but the very last word was unbelief. The reason why the wilderness generation did not enter into the promised land was not because they didn't perform all the sacrifices with the appropriate rigor. It was not because they somehow didn't have their garments folded right or they didn't keep some ceremony. And it wasn't even that sometimes they got upset with each other and said things they shouldn't say. The reason why they died in the wilderness is because they didn't believe God. And the way that you enter into God's rest is by entrusting yourself to Jesus Christ by faith. The wilderness generation, they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They celebrated the very first Passover. They ate manna in the wilderness, miraculous food from heaven. They drank water from the rock. They even saw the glory of the Lord descend on Mount Sinai as the creator of heaven and earth gave them the Ten Commandments, which he wrote with his own finger on tablets of stone, the covenant documents. And they didn't believe. Right here in Psalm 95, God is calling us to take a different path. I'm going to be reading the last line of verse 7 all the way through the end of the psalm this evening. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's hard to imagine a more sobering warning than this. It is possible for the visible church to behave in such a way that we will be under the wrath of Almighty God. The language in this psalm is extraordinarily strong. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. And that generation was the visible church. And God says, I loathe them. I don't think you use that language about anybody. It is so strong. Why did the Lord loathe them? The answer can be found in a single word, unbelief. In spite of everything that the Lord had done for the children of Israel, they refused to take him at his word. Verse 8 recalls the events of the Exodus, of Exodus chapter 17. It's still early in the wilderness wanderings, and the people are quarreling with Moses, demanding that he give them water to drink. Indeed, the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Do you understand what they're doing? They're not only complaining to Moses, they're actually complaining against God. Moses, after all, did not lead them out of Egypt. That was very obvious. It was God who did it. Moses just happens to be the Lord's spokesman. And they're not only questioning whether or not the Lord will sustain them, they're actually attributing bad motives, impugning the character of Almighty God, saying, perhaps he's really a cruel deity who just brought us out into the wilderness so that this entire generation would die of thirst. It's a horrendous thing for them to do. In praising the Lord, who had miraculously, graciously delivered them from bondage, in criticizing the Lord, who had miraculously and graciously delivered them from bondage, they were suggesting that the Lord had an evil, cruel streak, and perhaps he had brought Israel out into the wilderness to kill them from thirst. And besmirching the Lord's character in this way made God angry. It was not without effect. Indeed, the Lord swore in his wrath that they would never enter his rest. Beloved, that's a jarring conclusion to a psalm that begins with a call for us to worship God with a shout of joy. The opposite of joy-filled and heartfelt worship is not a slightly less fulfilling life. Let me say that again, because I think many people in our culture and many people in the church believe that. The opposite to joyful worship, right, celebrating who God is not a slightly less fulfilling life. It is death. Not simply now, but forever. We began this evening with what I think is an important reality. No joy is complete until it is shared. Yet there is something even worse than not experiencing the fullness of joyfully worshiping the Lord with many people whom you care about. And that's not truly taking joy in the Lord at all. Because the Lord is astonishingly gracious, he's warning us, don't miss out. He is holding up the dreadful example of the faithful Israelites who died in the wilderness, and he's urging you, don't miss out on the eternal promised land. Thankfully, the rebellion of God's people in the wilderness is not the last word. It is not the end of the story. The letter to the Hebrews holds out the Lord's abiding promise. The promise of entering his rest still stands. Indeed, an eternal rest remains for the people of God. How do we enter that rest? By faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way. It is the simple way. It is the way for you. By faith in Jesus Christ. I read an illustration this week. I want to share it with you. I think it's a really helpful illustration. It's very beautifully written. Regrettably, the source I had was anonymous, so I can't credit it to anyone, although you can know it's not originally from me. I think this quotation will help us think about the Sabbath rest that we enjoy through faith in Jesus Christ. It goes like this. There is a particular kind of rest that cannot be earned, only received. It arrives not after the last task is finished or the last worry is resolved, but in the middle of everything, when a weary soul simply turns and finds arms already open. To find rest in Jesus is to discover that the weight you have been carrying was never meant to be carried alone. It is the sudden, almost laughing relief of setting down something heavy and realizing with joy that it has been taken away for good. This rest is not stillness for its own sake, but the deep settledness of one who is fully known and fully loved. There is a gladness in it, a quiet delight that hums underneath ordinary life. Washing dishes, walking home, watching light move across a room. It is what Jesus meant when he said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Not that life becomes painless, but that you are no longer pulling alone. The heart that has found its rest in him does not need the world to rearrange itself to feel at peace. It is already home. How do we respond when our souls find this rest? Well, we don't respond by sleeping. We respond by standing and shouting with joy, and also by kneeling in submissive wonder. We respond by crying out to one another and singing together, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Amen.